Last week, I had rather hastily gone through what to me is always a delightful passage, the woman caught the very act of adultery. And not that it was delightful she committed adultery, not that it was delightful for her that she got caught, but there's a song that we have on our computer at home. They sing it down at the Sam Young camp meeting, but it says, "I'm glad I got lost so I could get found." All right? And it's the idea that this woman here, and of course she's caught in the very act of adultery, and if you're caught in the very act of adultery, you're probably not dressed well, all right? And you weren't alone. And of course, one of the signs of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is they only brought her. She's the only one that gets brought. And they drag her to Jesus Christ. And we talked about this again last week, but without being too graphic, there's still a mental image here. If a mob was to drag a naked woman through the streets, they're probably going to drag her by the hair. If you think about it, you know, you can't grab her clothing, she doesn't have any on, all right? So they're dragged her by the hair and they bring her to Jesus Christ, and by the law, there is no hope for her. When King David committed adultery and murder, he said this, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not." Why? Because there is no offering for adultery. Go back in the law and look for it. There was no offering for murder. There wasn't one. So sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. I trust that you, in other words, the prophet came to him and said, "But God has put thy sin away from thee." There's a greater sacrifice coming here. And so for this woman who's been dragged to Jesus Christ, and the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the law has dragged her to Christ. And he then tells her, "Go and sin no more. Okay, your sins are forgiven me." Okay, and he does forgive her. Now, a couple things here, and I talked about this last week, but I feel led to emphasize it again. The type of women who lightly commit adultery usually are pretty foul-mouthed women. In fact, to be honest with you, one of the disgusting things of our age is just how foul-mouthed women are. It's terrible for a man to be foul-mouthed. It's a terrible thing. I remember when I was a kid, people would say, "And you eat out of that mouth?" You know, they try to shame you, you know, that you would say those kind of things. I remember I hadn't been saved long. I was working on a construction crew, and one of the guys walked up, and he just wanted to shock me, so he just said every foul thing he could in my face, and everybody's watching. And I remember just saying calmly, "Well, a man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart." And I walked away, and everybody stood stunned a little bit, thought about it, and slowly began laughing at him, you know, over what had happened there. I didn't always have that kind of wisdom. Most of the time when people would do that kind of thing, I handled it wrong, but I brag on the few I did right, all right? And you don't hear about all the ones that I did wrong. But the thing is, what's marvelous about this woman is she doesn't speak. She doesn't say anything. And if you've ever dealt with this kind of a woman, that in itself is a miracle. I heard J. Vernon McGee say, when it comes to the miracle of the walls of Jericho, it said everybody shut up for 6 days. He said, that's really, you know, the idea is stay quiet and march around for 6 days. And he said, if you want a miracle, there it is. And, so this is that thing the Apostle Paul talks about, where he says, why is the law given? That every mouth might be stopped. Okay, that's why God gave it, to shut the mouths of people. And that's just the hardest thing in the world to do. Now, anybody who's been a parent or a teacher, had authority over children, you can stand there and you can force them to be quiet, but you can see that really inside, the internal wheels are just despising. They're just going on inside. I have been reading through the life of John Wesley and John Wesley's journal, and I cannot more highly recommend such a book as that. There's some compilations. John Wesley's journal is 21 volumes. In other words, It actually, in his lifetime, was 26 volumes, but he felt that he had to edit it because, in other words, from the time he was in college till he died in his 80s, he wrote a daily journal. And he did that so that he would not waste time. In other words, if at the end of every day you had to account for what you did, you'd be ashamed of days that you didn't handle right. And he had been told that in college, so at one point in his ministry, he thought, you know, I think it would help everybody to be able to read these things that I've written over the years. So he edited 26 down to 21. And now there's a couple of excellent books where people have gone through and edited even those down so that you can read maybe a quarter of that and get the gist of it. But one of the things is he asked his mother. Now, his mother had 19 children because she lived in a day and age where there was no birth control. If you were, you know, but the birth control was 13 of them died. So only six of them were ever raised to adulthood. And it was part of the life in those days that you buried children. And I've never had to bury a child. I've known people who have. They live in a world that I can't touch. I don't know that world. I can see them in it. I cannot even begin to imagine the pain of what they've gone through, having to do that. But she did it 13 times. But Wesley noted that of the six children, that I believe four of them were ministers of God. And he wondered and thought to himself, you know, this isn't coincidence. This is somebody. And he noted also that when he looked around, he knew he had been raised with an excellent character, that his mother had done that. So he asked her to write down what she did. What did you do, Mom? Now, some of it you read, and kind of more of applicable to the time. For example, she was very stern that no girl should ever be taught work until she'd been taught to read. In other words, don't teach her to sew if she can't read. You know, teach her to read first. Teach her, you know, those things. And she noted that so many women today, in her day, were excellent in sewing and crocheting and everything, but couldn't read. And so, you know, her daughters were taught very early to read, and they were taught out of a King James Bible. They were taught, you know, and such. So, but she talked about the will of the child. Now, spirit and will are two different things. If you're raising a horse, you don't want to break its spirit. Everybody loves a spirited horse, okay? But you do need to break its will. There's a difference. When you tell that horse to come, it needs to come. Okay? When you tell that horse to stop, it needs to stop. I read a book by somebody one time talking about raising children, and he said, I raise them just like the Amish raise their horses. He borrowed an Amish man's horse, and the Amish man said, don't you yell at my horses. Don't you hit my horses. When I tell my horse to turn left, it turns left. Don't you yell at him. Okay? If I tell my horses to stop, they stop. And the man said, well, why didn't I teach my children that? If you can train a horse that, why don't you train your children?
Right.
And so it's that idea that she talked about, a child's will must be broken very early, not its spirit. We're not talking about some dispirited child sitting there, screamed at, you know, hit like a cur dog. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about a child. And now I've raised eight children. Every one of them has flaws, other than maybe Stephen, all right? But, and we failed each one of them in some regards. There's none of them that got it perfectly, but one of the things was this. You tell a child something plainly. Your job is to make sure they understood what you said. If they understood it, there are no second chances. When they break that, they're spanked. Because if you give them a second chance, you've taught them their second chances. You taught them that. You know, mothers always say, how come they never listen to me? Because you give them 82 chances. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's why they never listen to you. Okay? Mm-hmm. You know, or you'll do it three times in a row, and now you're exasperated. You're putting the laundry in, the pot's overflowing, you know, the kid's doing it one more time. And he knew you'd do that eventually. You taught him that. You carefully trained him. Dr. James Dobson. Yeah, and I'm not a big Dobson fan, but there's things that he says that he's right, okay? But he had one of his more wonderful radio shows. He talked about, you know, the child on the couch and the mother walks by and says, turn the TV off and go clean your room up. And he says, now is the child going to do that? He says, no. Mother's trained him. He doesn't have to do it yet. So she walks by a little later. Hey, I told you to turn that TV off. Shut it off. Is he going to do it yet? No, because mother's trained him. It's not time yet. Okay? Mother's trained him. There's still more of these going on. So eventually she comes by and screams at him. I told you to turn that TV off. You never listen to me. What's going on in this house? Found something in the kitchen. Did he turn it off yet? No, because mother's trained him. It's not time yet. Okay? Finally, she said, that's all right, I'm coming in there. Does he turn it off? Yes, because mother's trained him. This is when she's serious. Okay? So get rid of all the in-betweens.
Yeah.
Train the child that when you say turn the television off, it means turn the television off. And then the problem, and again, how many times have I told you, Tanya, the problem in this church isn't training children, it's training parents.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's where the problem is. It's training parents to be consistent. And it's hard. And I had a good talk with somebody just last night, Miss Peggy out of Rochester, and with the idea that it's hard when you yourself weren't raised that way.
Right.
And possibly the parents that raised you weren't raised that way. Okay? And so now you're trying to instill a character in a child that you yourself never had. That's hard. I understand that. My wife and I have wept over that. Okay, it's a difficult thing. So, but she talked about that idea of breaking that child's will. And I've had people, what do you mean by that? I mean the child's will needs to be subjected to your will.
Mm-hmm.
Tony, by golly, that's good news to see you. Come on in. All right. We're in John chapter 8, Tony. But the child's will needs to be broken to your will. And one of the things I explained to parents is this. You, the father in the house, is the son. The wife circles around that son. The children are the satellites in the moon that circle around her. Too many homes, the child is the son.
Mm.
Everybody circles around that.
Yeah.
What does little Alfonso want? Oh, what does little Alfonso do? And Ruth and I, actually, we had some friends that lost a child that way. Mm. Because you couldn't tell him to stop. Mm-hmm. You had to run and catch him. Okay? And if you have a child, you have to run and catch. You are a failure. You are destructive. You are hurting your child. Okay? When you tell a child to stop, that child needs to stop. And if he doesn't, the whole world needs to stop until that child stops. Nothing else goes on until that child stops.
Yes.
When you tell your child to do something, nothing else goes on in that home until that's done. Nothing. If you have to lose a day or a week getting that straight, it'll be the best day and the best week you ever spent in your life getting that straight. Get it straight. A little child, the ball ran in the road. Everybody yelled at him to stop.
Hmm.
But nobody caught him, okay? Mm-hmm. Except the car coming around the corner a little bit too fast.
Mm-hmm.
I was in the hospital 5 days later when we turned the machines off. I'll never forget his mother putting her face in his hair and said, I can still smell the baby shampoo, okay? I can still smell it, okay? Turning that machine off. Remember the old black chaplain coming to me and saying this. He said, I've been a chaplain in this hospital for a long time, and he said, it's hard to get parents to turn the machines off. But he said this to Bill Randall. He said, that man is a pastor. He said, we don't have many of those. That man is a pastor. He said, I didn't have to get involved. That man came and told him your child's dead. They trusted him. They knew it. They turned it off. When did the child die? The child died when the parents made up their mind we're going to play the game and chase. That's what killed the child, okay? The child died because no one taught him that stop means stop, okay? That's what it means stop. You're not the authority in this house. You don't run this house. So for Susanna Wesley, she explained that. This is what you need to do. This is how you need to train your children. This is what to do with them. If you get a chance, and I'm going to stop on this side, but if you get a chance, you get a hold of one of those abbreviations of John Wesley's journal, and it's an amazing thing to read. Just stunning. Coming into, he talks about going into villages and mobs meeting him because there's no communication. Everybody thinks he's a Jesuit or something like that. And just huge riots breaking out, people hitting him from all over the place and finally getting someplace and convincing a few of the leaders to just let him say a few words, and he'd begin to preach, and the leaders would crawl up with their hands over their faces and cry out to the people, "This is a good man, a good man." And he would preach to these people and watch these people get saved. And I just read yesterday where he was getting his hair cut, and the barber said, "Oh, Mr. Wesley, I bless you above all people." He said, "A year ago, you were in our town, and I was the most horrible drunk, totally given over to drunkenness." And he said, "I heard your preaching, and I had hope that maybe I could forbear, that I could stop." And he said, "God gave me the strength to quit." And he said, "About 10 months ago, he said, I lost that, and I thought there is no strength. I'm going to go back to drinking." And he said, "I realized the sinfulness of my heart." And he said, "I finally realized the love of Christ, and it's gone. It's gone." And he said, "Mr. Wesley, thank you for that. Thank you for that." And it's important to know that started in a home. Started with a mama. Susanna Wesley's prescriptions for raising children were so embedded in American culture that people who wanted to sin mocked her. We have a song, "Oh Susanna, oh don't you cry for me. I'm going to Alabama with a banjo on my knee." That was a mockery of Susanna Wesley, okay? In other words, I'm going off, don't cry for me, lady, okay? I'm going off to do whatever I want. So embedded, and everybody knew that was a jab at the Methodists and holy living and such. He's going off to do whatever he wants. So this woman here caught in the very act of adultery, the miracle is her mouth stopped. That's the miracle. With your children, you have to train them to shut their mouths. Okay? When a child has been taught to listen and to obey, he will become an effective leader. A child who is never taught to listen and obey will never be a good leader. Nothing is more awful than going to a workplace and have to work for such a person. Nothing is more awful than when they're elected to political positions. Nothing is more awful than when they become clergy, okay? It's a terrible thing. But when a child's taught to obey and he's taught to listen, when that person gets an authority, they do a tremendous job because they understand what it is, they understand what rules are, they understand what it is to be under authority, and they can handle that. Now, he tells her this. He said, "You're forgiven." Now, one of the things I wanted to stress is this. If the moment of my salvation, all that Jesus had done was forgiving me, I'd be in a lot of trouble. Why? Because I needed something greater than just forgiveness. What you're looking at here, you're looking again at the transition. You're going from the Mosaic economy, that's the big words for saying how everything ran under Moses, to the New Testament economy, how everything runs under the New Testament. And you see these transitions. When Jesus Christ saved me, he didn't just say, "Your sins are forgiven." He then indwelt me. Okay? He did more than that. The Wesleys wrote and sang a hymn called, "I Want a Principle Within." I've never heard it sung. I've seen it many times. I want a principle within. I want God to build something inside of there. I want something in better put inside of me. Okay? I want a principle within. And for this woman here, he forgives her, sends her off, But they're all waiting for that day of Pentecost when God will put the principle and the Spirit of God and indwell them in the church as he's done with us. Now, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I've always loved the passage in the book of Matthew, where it tells, I think it's Matthew 8, I'm not going to turn there right now, when it says, and then he walked through, and it tells us some towns he walked through, and it says that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken, they in the land of Zebulun have seen a great light. What did they see? They saw a ruddy Jew walking through their towns. But it says they saw a great light. Okay? That's what they saw. They saw this man. But you know what the thing is? You can stare at him with your eyes, but it's until you discern his words that the lights turn on. Okay? Yeah. How many people do you ever hear, well, if I could have only seen these things? And, you know, no. If you can't see it by hearing the words, you wouldn't have seen it by seeing it. He could have. There were people who saw him resurrect and did not believe. Okay, that's how evil and wicked the human heart is. Now he goes on and he says this. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "Thou bearest record of thyself; thy record is not true." It's amazing how they listen. He'd said earlier, if I bear record of myself, my record is not true. I have another in heaven that beareth record of me. So they catch me. Ha, ha, we caught you in a, you know, double speak. Your record isn't true. And it's amazing how many people will listen to every word you say only to hang you with your words. The book of Isaiah said they make a man an offender for a word. Okay, and they long for that. And you follow me around long enough, you're going to see a lot of mistakes. You're going to see things. This isn't a mistake what he said, but they think it is. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Okay? He'll tell them later, you have one that judges you, even Moses. He's the judge. And if people, just last night, I think, Miss Pam, I think I'm done with that book. Think so. Okay. Miss Pam's been doing editing all week for me. Kyle Beal's been doing some editing for me. A couple other people have been looking at it. But I was talking about this idea of the Great Awakening was really run and performed by Calvinists. There were very few Arminians involved in the Great Awakening. You had Wesley in England, but he wasn't part of that New England Great Awakening. Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and these various ones were Calvinists. And, well, what's that mean? Well, it means that they honestly believe that when they're preaching to people that not everybody could get saved. What an awful thing to say. You know, wouldn't it be terrible preaching to someone not knowing if they really could get saved? And William Carey, the man who became the missionary in India, had to go through a phase where he got over what his biographer called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism meant that since you think that only God chooses who gets saved, that you don't even have to do evangelism. You know, just God will choose who wants to get saved. And they had different people stumble around and got saved. And this is the only way and such. And then Carey finally understood, no, in the commission of God, he commissioned men to go out and preach. Okay? So you'll often hear a Calvinist say this thing, well, the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. I've had Calvinists toss that in my teeth. They never listen for an answer. They just, they're all output. There's no input to them. And but the thing is, there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Well, then how do people seek God? All right. What if God commanded a man to seek him? Do you think maybe the power would be in the command, or do you think God gave a command knowing he couldn't do it? The only way you can go to heaven, Chris, you go to heaven, if you can fly around right now three times around that chandelier, what a sick thing, okay? How twisted. Those are the kind of things you hear cruel, you know, people going to concentration camps and such, you know, mocking someone, they broke his leg, well, get up and walk, you can go out now, you know. No, that's sick. So for God, if he tells someone, seek ye me, then the power is in the commandment. The illustration to that is the man that had palsy in his hand. Stretch forth thy hand. Well, how many times when other kids are stretching forth their hands, don't you think he tried to do that? Okay? How many times? Pick up your bed and walk. Hey, isn't that wonderful? Great advice. I've been trying for 40 years to pick this bed up and walk. Okay? Is Jesus mean? Is he cruel? No. In the command is the power. Okay? In the command is the power. I've commanded you. The power is that. Seek ye me. The power is in that command. And it's for the preacher to give that command. And now the power is there because you've heard. Seek ye me. The power is there now. You can seek him. This is what God's given you by the commandment. The next thing the Calvinist says, as he goes to that verse in John where it says, being born again, but it says, which were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of the will of God. Okay? And they say, see, it's God's will who gets born again. And I'd agree. Probably. But here's where it comes down to. What God did command is that for all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't tell people be born again. He tells them to repent. That is in their power. You know what that means? They can receive the testimony of God against themselves. And it's hard. Testimony against me. I've never enjoyed testimony against myself. It's humiliating to me whenever I really get a glimpse of myself. It's always been humiliating to me. I spend most of my life trying to hide from the testimony of myself. And so a person can receive the testimony of God against themselves. This woman here didn't have a choice. She's dragged, okay? Dragged by the hair, naked. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. There's no excuse she can give. There's nothing. It's over. There's no sacrifice she can give. But there is a man that can forgive her. There's a man that had power on this earth that forgives sins, and he forgave those sins. So when you receive the testimony of God against you, you're dragged naked, condemned, and you see that and know that this was your will. You didn't have to agree with this. There's people who resist that for years and years. But they're dragged. Then it's the will of God that everyone who's ever repented should be born again. That's the will of God. Okay? It's the will of God that those that have repented, that he should give them saving faith. That's the will of God, that he should do that. Where is man's responsibility? To receive that accusation against himself. To believe what the preacher says. For his mouth to be shut. To understand the enormity of God's anger with him. And there's no two people alike. No two people alike. What troubled God about Miss Tyler and what troubled God about me are different. Now, one of the illustrations I've used is this. I've used it a couple of times. I put it in the book, but it's this. Let's say that you had a child who you don't see often, but word came to you from really an irrefutable source that that child had said something really terrible about you. Shameful. Probably said it loose at a party or something like that, but it was just a shameful thing they said that. And you just, it hurt you so deep that that child had ever said that. And maybe that child comes at Thanksgiving or something, and be honest with you, there's something in your heart sickened towards that child. It's not that you don't love them, but you're sickened over that thing. And the child begins to perceive that things aren't right. They begin to perceive that something's wrong here. You know, I'm not sure what it is, but something's wrong. And you yourself, you're not even sure how to bring this thing up. And so then they begin to confess little things. And they begin to tell you, well, I'm the one that broke your, you know, cookie jar back in, you know, in the fifth grade. And they're saying this stuff because they know something's wrong, but that's not the problem. And so many people go to the altar and they're just confessing stuff. And it's not the problem between them and God. They're just throwing stuff out there. And finally they come to you. What is wrong?
What is going on here? I know something's bothering you, and finally you put enough of it out there, and you get more than you look for. Not only do they remember what they said, but they realize in their own heart that what they said is how they've always thought about you and why they're such an unworthy child. They think about that and they're like, oh my goodness, here is my mother that has cared for me and loved me, washed my brow when I was feverish and mended my clothes, you know, and hugged me and took care of me and been my best champion. And all I could do, all my life, I've had this attitude towards my mother. And what I said isn't the crime, it's that attitude I've had, that I lack. And you see it, and you go, and you say, and here's this child that says to you, oh, Mom, I said the most horrible things, but Mom, I've never cared for you like I should. I've never had the attitude towards you. I've never respected you like I should. I'm not worthy to be your son. You know what? There's not a one of you that wouldn't embrace that child. There's not a one of you that wouldn't take them in. There's not a one. And you're not looking for them to confess every little thing they ever did wrong in their life. You're looking for that idea of this breach. This is what's caused this breach. And there's not a person on earth that God does not want to uncover what the breach is in their life between them and God. There's not a single person that God doesn't want to do that. And there's just no two people alike who don't. In other words, what your breach is, how God sees you, what the signature is, what really grieves God about you. You, what really grieves God about you. In His mercy, He woos and He works to bring you to that point that you can see. Now, what the devil's done is this, and it's so ingenious, you just have to shake his hand over it. There are some people who got saved pretty quickly. But for the last 40 years, if a person doesn't get saved quickly, he's damned. If he doesn't get saved the first time someone deals with him at the altar, he's led in a prayer anyway, and then never allowed to repent after that. The churches are trained to keep that person off the altar. The churches are trained to tell that person it's the devil dealing with them. The churches are trained. And so the only people who go into heaven now, they are our churches, are the ones who get saved quickly. If they don't, David Brainerd, 1.5 to 2 years in that condition. John Wesley, at least 6 months in that condition. William Carey, 2 years in that condition. Fanny Crosby, 13 years in that condition. Okay? They couldn't be saved today. They could not be saved in our churches. We have built altar calls that preclude them. We've built theologies to kick them out. We've seen to it that such people can never be saved. If you didn't get saved in 5 minutes, you will never be saved in a fundamental Baptist church. It will not happen. It will never happen. And fewer people are imbued with the character and the laws of God enough to be saved in the first 5 minutes anymore. There was a time block in this Pam.
Doesn't that show the problem of pride? Because they're the ones that did it. They can chalk it up on their little chalkboard.
There's others who I, there might be some, yes, who have a prideful thing over that. I've met some who it's not. Pastor Hayne, I don't think he's ever had a pride problem with having been saved quickly. But there are others who I think do.
I meant the one that has led them to the altar.
Oh, that one. I see. Yeah, the one who leads them up there. Yes, there's a pride problem in the idea I led that one to the Lord.
Partly, they're committing a sin by doing it.
Yes. Ms. Pam's been, she's an expert on my book right now. She's been doing field paid by days and comma by comma.
It is
it.
The most important book that needs to get out there.
Yeah, well, amen.
This
amen. Yeah, it's that idea that whenever you go to a conference, we had 18 saved last week. But they're not a church. They're nowhere. There's no change in their life. What do you mean 18 saved? Spurgeon never would have called them saved. Moody would have never called them saved. Wesley never would have called them saved. Okay? William Carey never would have called him saved. Billy Sunday would have never called him saved. Bob Jones never would have called him saved. Nobody ever called him saved until the 1970s. And suddenly, if they prayed the prayer, they're saved. And, you know, and I've had people go, well, I know he's saved, but he just can't quit drinking. Well, yeah, how do you know he's saved? Okay? Well, I know he's saved, but he's out there doing that. How do you know he's saved? He's not saved. He that doeth righteousness is saved. Be not deceived, little children, God said. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Be not deceived. He begged you not to be deceived by it. But we have built this thing that if a person in that first 5 minutes doesn't get it straight. And what I'm calling on is for churches to be sanctuaries where people can come into those churches and mourn for their soul and get it right. Everybody wants church to be this and wants it to be that. Probably have a lot of good ideas for it. But if you're not getting people saved, it's not helping. Let's close. Father, I thank you now for what we've studied this morning. Thank you for that woman whose mouth you stopped. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray.
Amen.